Word of God is alive and powerful, apostles. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, we are in the doctrinal study of apostles this morning. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward in Christ's name. Amen. The doctrine of apostles, of course, the Greek word, point one, is apostelos, and it's used in two senses in the Greek language, and it's used in two senses in the Word of God. For example, Timothy would be a type 2 apostle, and Paul would be a type 1 apostle. So it's used in two meanings. Type 1, in the original Greek language, the word apostello was used as a military admiral or a supreme leader. And the problems that the Greeks had is that when they went out to, remember, before Philip and Alexander, who's his son, Philip the Barbarian, was the one that started to consolidate the Greek tribes, and then Alexander reaped the benefits of what his father had done. But there's a lot of fights between the Greeks. The tribes would fight each other, and sometimes you might have the Spartans fighting the Athenians. And so the Athenians always had a problem because they had a wonderful navy, but their admirals were subject to bribes. And so sometimes the admiral would throw the sea battle, and that was always a big problem. So they come up with a strategy that they wouldn't announce who the admiral for a particular battle was going to be until the last moment, so they couldn't be bribed. And so they get the main admirals in the room, and they would say, okay, you're the apostello for this battle. And that's how they solved the problem, because if they knew it 6 months in advance, then the other side would try to drop some gold in their pockets to throw the battle. So that's what they would do. They would appoint a military admiral or a supreme leader, and that word, that person was called the apostello. And so in our context, of course, in the Bible, we have type 1 supreme leaders, and these would be the 12 apostles. There's 12 of them. But we also have type 2, because the word also stands for a colonial representative leading citizens to or in a foreign country. And the word was also used outside of the Bible in the Greek language to mean that as well. So that's not uncommon. We have different meanings for words in the English language. Everybody understands these things. But that's the two primary meanings. Type 1, a supreme leader. And type 2, you're leading a colony of citizens out to a foreign country or territory to open up a new dwelling for people. So the Bible employs this word in the same meaning. Point two under this doctrine. Jesus' 12 disciples to Israel. Now, the disciples, of course, is Jesus picked 12 disciples to accompany him. One of them was an unbeliever. And these are called the 12 disciples to Israel, and they're recorded in the four Gospels. Included Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever. He's probably the most educated of the bunch, and he was an unbeliever. Matthew 10, 2-4. So except for Judas, all these disciples to Israel later became type 1 apostles in the early church age. Judas is the only exception. He was an unbeliever, and he committed suicide, killed himself, because he was so sorry for what he had done. And of course, emotion and sorrow for what you do or what you don't do doesn't save you. And you must admit that you can't be any more sorry for doing a sin than to kill yourself. But that's not the issue. And he is not a believer, and he will not be in heaven. Doesn't matter how sorry you are, that's not the point of salvation. Number three, the type 1 apostle in the church age was a special designation to a male believer to exercise supreme authority over local churches. That's what their job was. They exercised supreme authority over local churches. The type 1 apostle was limited to the first century only, and was designed to carry the church until the completion of the Bible, which was completed about 96 A.D. So what's the purpose of these 12 apostles? Well, it's to keep things together until the Word of God was complete. And that's what they did. So one of the centers for Christianity, if I gave you a test that said, what's the center for Christianity in the first century? Most people would say Jerusalem, and your answer would be no, it wasn't Jerusalem. The center for Christianity, first of all, was Antioch, and then it shifted very quickly to Ephesus. Paul was the founder of the church at Ephesus, and that church became a hotbed for mature believers. And we know that Paul spent 3 years there teaching Bible doctrine and training young men to become pastor teachers. He even opened up a seminary and a medical school that was there. And we also know that that was a center of gravity for Timothy later on. We also know it was a center for gravity for John, the last apostle. That's where he had his headquarters, in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a major city in Asia Minor for the Roman Empire. So it was a big, big, big city, very important city for the Romans. And it was a center of Christianity for the first century and into the second century. So that was the job of the apostles, was to exercise the supreme authority over all the churches. And each apostle had authority to go to a church and tell them, you will do this, you will do that, you won't do this, you won't do that. And they exercised that authority. So this is part of the mystery doctrine. I would refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, and also Ephesians 4:11. In Ephesians 4:11, we have this. He, the Holy Spirit, gave some as apostles, and that's that word, apostelos, and some as prophets, prophetas, and some as evangelists, euangelistis, the bringer of good news is what that word means, and some as pastors and teachers. That's poimen, kai, didaskalos. So these are gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows on certain individuals. I warned you I had a cold. I did take some type of Zyrtex or something before I started class, but it's going to be a long morning. So pardon me. So Ephesians 4:11 gives you a description of this spiritual gift. And the Holy Spirit, as you know, deposits a gift to each believer at the moment of salvation. You have a spiritual gift. Now, if you don't have the spiritual gift of apostle. I guarantee you don't. Some churches think that their leaders do. But these churches, of course, are not strict constructionists of the Word of God. In fact, most churches in this country today, their pastors are not even born-again believers. And you know you got a problem when you got a teacher that's not even a believer. And if you don't believe me, go ask that person, how are you saved? And you'll listen to the gobbledygook come out of their mouth. Well, you got to be good, you got to do this. And just that's one gauge. If you want to know if you're going to a church and if that pastor is a born-again believer, just ask, how do I go to heaven? And then put your seatbelt on and be prepared for laughs. And if they're not believers, how in the world are they running a quote-unquote Christian church? Well, of course they're not. So this gift of apostle, Ephesians 4:11, is bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. And you know that these 12 disciples were dummies. If you've been around this ministry for a while, we've emphasized that. These people were stupid. I mean, you can't be as dumb as the 12 disciples. I will say 11 because they're believers. You sit there for 3 years and witness miracle after miracle after miracle. And, you know, 100% correct Bible doctrine from the greatest communicator that ever lived, and you get nothing? And you go, how could that be? Well, it's a combination of negative volition and stupidity is how could that be. But they all, by the grace of God, became apostles, all the 11, and they all reached maturity at some point. It just took them a long time. It took them a very long time to get there. So if they can do it, a fortiori, you can do it. Because you can't be as dumb as these people. It's impossible. So, that's a sign of great encouragement because it's all about the grace of God. These people didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They didn't work for it. But the key to all of these people was the same word. It's always the key. When Paul says, why was I made the greatest apostle of all? And we know what that word is. All you got to do is be faithful. Just keep on. And that's one thing all 11 of them had, is they were faithful. But of course, many of the 11 were motivated by rewards. Because they understood, they perked up when they heard the doctrine of rewards. And constantly for 3 years, their number one conversation was who's going to get more rewards? And who's better? And, you know, one up each other. But at least it kept them together. But somehow they had in their souls a desire. And that desire was blown to a full fire eventually, and they reached maturity. So point four is every type one apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. So every one of these apostles had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. So you get somebody today that says, I'm the apostle of this church. Have you seen the resurrected Christ? They might say yes, they might say no. If they say yes, they're a liar. If they say no, they're being honest. But if you're a type 1 apostle, that's one of the criteria. You had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. The last eyewitness to the resurrected Christ was the apostle John in 96 A.D. And that's Ephesians 4:8, Acts 1:22, 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15:7-10, 1 Timothy 1:12-16. Acts 1:22, for example, says, beginning with the baptism of John. Now, this is John the Baptizer. And remember, John the Baptizer was the Elijah. He had the title of Elijah, but he had the name of John. The title of Elijah means you are the one that's going to make the announcement of what is coming next. And that was the last prophecy in the Old Testament that the Jews were very anxious about, because it says, before the great day of the Lord, I will send you the prophet Elijah, who announced this. Make that announcement, proclamation. Now, Elijah will come back during the tribulation in a physical human body, and he'll be joined by Moses. You'll have two Elijahs, one with the name of Elijah, and one with the title of Elijah, and one with the name of Moses, who also has the title of Elijah. So John the Baptizer had the name of John the Baptizer, but his title was Elijah. He was the one that proclaimed the first coming. He's the first coming. Made that proclamation. And he had the ritual of water baptism. And water baptism simply, in his case, was a method to prepare the believer for the coming of the Messiah, the physical presence of the Messiah in his ministry on the earth. John the Baptizer would baptize no one unless they were a believer already. If they were not a believer already, he wouldn't dunk them in the water. And the purpose for dunking them in the water was to remind them of the concept of rebound, to make straight paths, which is a synonym for rebound. Get ready, it's coming. So beginning with the, Acts 1:22, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, and the he here, of course, is Jesus Christ, not John. John had his head chopped off by Herod. One of these must become a witness. Now, that's Herod's son, by the way, not Herod the Great. One of these must become a witness with us, Peter and the others, of his resurrection. And that word is anastasis. So, that's the criteria. Now, we know in Acts chapter 1 that that Peter was the leader of the early church. And he was the one that really took the bull by the horns. But he had, of course, he was Peter, and Peter is Peter. And he realized that, well, there should be 12 apostles. We need to have someone fill in the missing blank. And you know what happened in 1 Peter. Wonderful prayer. They prayed, you know, Lord, which one of these two men do you want to be the apostle? And God the Holy Spirit didn't want either of the two men they had chosen to be apostles. But if you read Acts chapter 1, it's a beautiful prayer that Peter prays. And it's very sincere. And they pick out two guys that were with him from the very beginning. And they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And they said, well, Lord, which one of these do you want? The answer is, I don't want either of them. This is called presumptuous activity on the part of the believer. And you might do the same thing if you're, you know, dating a blonde and a redhead. Lord, which one of these two do you want me to marry? The answer might be neither. But see, these are the two you picked out. Or which of these two do you want me to do? Neither. It's better just to wait on the Lord. You wait on the Lord, and if you have a detail of life, you can enjoy it. But if you don't have a detail of life, you still enjoy it. We know from Matthew, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these details will be added to you. Man not, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The bread alone is all the details of life, which can be friends and family and money and wealth and success and approbation and sex and all those things. Those are details. If you have them, you can enjoy them. If you don't have them, guess what? You can still enjoy life. You can still have a relaxed mental attitude. Point five, Paul and the 11 other disciples were type 1 apostles. There were only 12. Subpoint A is the 12 apostles to the church are found in Ephesians 4:8, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 11:28, Colossians 1:1, Matthew 10, 2-4, and Acts 1:13 list 11 of them. That's the list of the 11. And they were Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, which is also known as Nathanael, Matthew, Simon the Canaanite, James the Lesser. This is not the half-brother of Jesus. This is James the Lesser, another James. Thaddeus, who is also nicknamed Jude. This is not the half-brother of Jesus, who is also named Jude. And then Thomas, who sometimes is called Didymus. The word Didymus just means twin. So we know that Thomas had a twin. And then, of course, you had Paul. So that Paul was the last one. Now, we note that Matthias was not the replacement for Judas. That's the person that they decided in Acts chapter 1, 21 to 26, in legalism, Peter led the selection of Matthias as the replacement. Matthias was never heard from again in the Bible. The replacement was not Matthias, and I'm sure he's a nice fellow, but God the Holy Spirit didn't choose Matthias to be the replacement for Judas. He chose Paul. And Paul's replacement, very clearly, you can read this in Acts 23 through Acts 26. In fact, under point B, Paul became the senior apostle of the 12 during the pre-canon church age. Peter was the initial senior apostle until Paul came along and bumped him off the log. And Peter, of course, in 2 Peter, even recognized this. He said, Paul is the one that has the most Bible doctrine, not me. Paul is my superior. And you'll find this in 2 Corinthians 11:5, 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, 2 Peter 3:14-16 is where you have Peter recognizing the supremacy of Paul. In Titus 1:1, it says, Paul, a bondservant, that's the word doulos, which means a slave, of God, and an apostle, same word, apostolos, of Jesus Christ, for the faith. In other words, that's the reason he's here, for the faith, which is Bible doctrine, pistis, of those chosen of God. Who's chosen of God? Well, God doesn't choose this person to be a believer or that person to be an unbeliever. This refers to election and predestination. God knew before the foundations of the world which way every human would go. Therefore, he elected those that would believe because he knew who would believe. And he predestined those people that would believe. He set aside for them fantastic blessings, the portfolio of invisible assets, the escrow blessings. He made provisions to get the gospel to them. And he made provisions to provide a pastor-teacher for them, of course, if they wanted it. So God doesn't choose certain people to go to hell and certain people to go to heaven. That's a false doctrine. The false doctrine that goes along with that is called limited atonement. This is a heresy. Limited atonement says that Christ died on the cross only for those that would believe in him, not for the sins of the world. That's a lie. We'll get to the doctrine of unlimited atonement because Christ died for the sins of those that would not believe in him. And therefore, of course, because God is perfect and God is fair, he would die for the sins of every human that ever lived. So you can't say as an unbeliever, well, Christ didn't die for my sins, therefore I never had a chance. Yeah, you had every chance that every other human has. I died for your sins. Say with a believer, when you get your rewards or not, you can't say, well, I didn't get any rewards. And this guy over here has got all these rewards. I have nothing. Not fair. Well, Jesus Christ will take you over to the Hall of Records and show you all the rewards put in an escrow account with your name on it. You can't receive them, but you can look behind the glass and see them. So even though you're not going to get those rewards, and God knows you're not going to get them, he still put them in a museum as a memorial to his grace. So as a memorial to his grace, we have unlimited atonement for the unbeliever and escrow blessings for the loser believer. You can, you know, breathe on the glass, it's double pane, you can't get through it. You can look at them, and you can say, wow, I could have had these things. And you got Zippo. Well, you got your resurrection body because you have sanctification, ultimate sanctification. Positional sanctification and ultimate sanctification belong to every believer. What's positional sanctification? When you believe in Christ, you're in union with Christ. You're in. Ultimate sanctification, you will get a resurrection body. But the middle sanctification, which is called experimental sanctification, you get nothing. Experiential sanctification means in time. In order to have experiential sanctification, that sanctification means set apart, you have to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. You've got to take Bible doctrine into your human soul and spirit, fill it up, and then you are rewarded. That's called experiential sanctification. Most believers don't get that second category. Every believer gets the first category and the third category. You, of course, are going to get some of the second category. How much you get is up to you. It's up to you. So, back to Titus 1:1, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge. Now notice this word for knowledge is epinosis. It should be translated and the full knowledge, because epi means full, gnosis means knowledge. That's just the normal word for knowledge. But here the translators didn't put full knowledge, but it is full knowledge, complete knowledge. So Paul's job is to give you complete knowledge. That's what the pastor teacher is supposed to do. In fact, the last thing that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, he told Timothy, I have deposited with you the full knowledge of Bible doctrine, because Timothy was the person that Paul chose. He gave him the baton to carry on. He gave him all his copies of all his letters, and he also gave him instruction. He said, just as I have deposited this doctrine with you in my seminary, you find young men that have the gift of pastor-teacher, and you train them as well. And that was Timothy's job. Timothy was a type 2 apostle. He was a type 2 apostle that went out he had the title of apostle, but he wasn't type 1. Type 2, he establishes the churches and he went out to new territories. But he's also mandated by Paul to keep training people to teach Bible doctrine. So Titus 1:1, and the knowledge, the full knowledge of the truth, aletheia, that which is true under any circumstances, that's Bible doctrine, which is according to godliness, eusebia, which means respect for God. If you love God, you want to know about Him. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Ooh, that's true for all of us, isn't it? By the grace of God, we're here, we're breathing, we are what we are, and that's just the way it is. And His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. That's the other 11 apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So you might say the secret to my success is hard work, is this, that, the other thing. Not really. The secret to your success is the grace of God. Because who gave you the energy to do the hard work? Who gave you the eyeballs? Who gave you the whatever it is you need to do your hard work? The grace of God. So whatever assets you have that you can do these things, God gave you these things, and He opened the doors for you. And so the type 1 apostles could perform, what could they do? They could perform miracles, they could speak in tongues, they could heal. They had these supernatural temporary gifts, all of them did. And these temporary gifts were given to establish their supreme authority over any given group of believers. Colossians 1:1, Acts 15:15, Acts 16:16-18, Acts 28:8-9. Just as Jesus Christ had the power to do miracles, what was the purpose of His doing all these miracles? Was it to alleviate human suffering? If that was the purpose, He flunked. He didn't alleviate human suffering. He didn't heal everybody. And He didn't heal just the believers. He healed, most people He healed were unbelievers. The purpose of supernatural miracles was to demonstrate who I am. I'm the Messiah. These are the things that would be predicted about me, to draw people as an audience and to announce His calling card as predicted. Remember when John the Baptizer was in prison and he was in a very, he got down emotionally. He got down. We all get down. And he even got so far down in the dolls that he said, is Jesus really the Messiah? Now that's incredible for John the Baptizer, who said, this is the Messiah, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And now he fell so low that he was like, is this really Jesus? In other words, why am I in this dungeon? Why am I being mistreated and abused? And it was a horrible place. I shouldn't be here. And so he sent some of his people to Jesus, and he asked the question, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? Can you imagine that? And this is the person that Jesus said, this is the greatest of the Old Testament believers, is John the Baptist. And yet, he's at that point of doubt and tremendous pressure on him. Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus could have appeared in his jail cell at the simultaneous that he's wherever he's at. And he could have said, you know, of course I am. Here I am. Here's a miracle. Didn't do that at all. What did he do? He used the word. He said, go back and tell him that blind can see and the deaf can hear. That's all he said. In other words, go back to Bible doctrine, because your solution to your problem, which is doubt, is in the Word of God. The Word of God is more powerful than miracles. And so they went back and told him that scripture, and he immediately rebounded. And he was back on the track. So by the time they took him out to chop his head off, he had a big smile on his face when his head was chopped off. Not a problem at all. But that occurred to him. So these gifts were meant to establish their authority. That's it. And there were some pretty spectacular gifts. Look at Acts 5:15. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets. That's like a little blanket thing. So that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also the people from the cities of the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. All you had to do is a shadow of Peter would walk by, and you're healed. Now, did Peter always have that gift? No, it was taken from him, just like Paul. They had it for a short period of time to establish their authority in the early church. Acts 19:11, God was performing extraordinary miracles. That word is dunamis, which means power, by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick and the diseases. That word is nosos, which means sickness or disease, left them, and the evil spirits went out. So Paul had the same thing. You get a handkerchief. You see these scam artists today, don't you, on TV? We're going to send you a prayer cloth. Or if you haven't seen them, then you're better off. I've seen some of them. That you buy a prayer rag that somebody's prayed over. Or they have holy water they're going to sprinkle on you. And if this prayer cloth touches you, you'll be healed. And if you're not healed, what's the answer? Well, you didn't have enough faith. These people didn't have to have any faith. All they had to do is just have the cloth there. In other words, it's your fault that the rag didn't work, if it doesn't work. It's all scam stuff. Or you've got a person that's demon-possessed, and the demon can leave the person to appear that they're healed. And Satan's very crafty. He uses that trick all the time. The person has a disease that's caused by a demon. And Satan tells the demon to get out when the prayer rag hits him, and the person is apparently healed, and now you're going to listen to everything that this idiot tells you about socialism and do-goodism and brotherhood and lead you down into the cosmic systems. So do not be impressed with miracles, even if you see one. So what? That's not the solution. Bible doctrine is more powerful than any miracle, but these miracles were occurring by these apostles. 2 Timothy 4:20. This is a verse that you should read in conjunction with Acts 19:11, because this shows you that Paul lost this ability. This gift was taken from him. This gift of bap you on the head and you're healed. 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus remained in Corinth, but Trophimus, I, Paul, left sick at Miletus. Well, you might say to yourself, well, why did Paul leave him sick? Why didn't Paul just touch him and heal him? Well, the answer, of course, is that Paul lost the gift of temporary miracles. It was gone. Because the gift was only to establish his authority for that very short period of time. And that was it. So this gift departed from Paul while Paul's still alive. Same with Peter. Peter was a very sickly man. When they led him out to be executed, they had to carry him out of his jail cell. That was predicted by Christ. Christ said, when you're strong, you go where you want to. He's a very robust guy. But he said, there'll come a time when they're going to carry you out. And you'll go to a place that you don't necessarily want to go, which is your execution. Point six, there are type two apostles. And these are listed in the Word of God as well. Barnabas was a great grace believer. He was the one that introduced Paul to the brethren in Jerusalem. When Paul came to Jerusalem, nobody would touch him with a 10-foot pole. Because they said, oh, this is the guy that's killing Christians. But Barnabas came up and recognized Paul's conversion. And he recognized also that Paul was going to be used by the Lord. And Barnabas was a great grace believer, although he had his slip-ups too, which we've studied before already. Acts 14:14, Galatians 2:9. Barnabas is said to have to be an apostle, but he's a type 2 apostle. Goes out to establish new colonies. In fact, when Paul and Barnabas had that falling out, Barnabas, on the second missionary journey, didn't go with Paul. Because Paul was acting in legalism and wouldn't take John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, with them. Because of the first missionary journey, when Barnabas and Paul and his team went out, John Mark chickened out when they were going through Pamphylia, which is a place known for bandits. And John Mark says, you know, dude, I've had it. My fund meter's expired. I'm not going through that land. The bandits are going to kill us all. And he went back to Jerusalem to Mama. But, of course, Paul and Barnabas went through that bandit area, and they came back through the bandit area. And so later on, when they started to do their second missionary journey, John Mark rebounded, and he wanted to go on the second missionary journey. Paul said, no, you're not coming. I'm not taking you. You've abandoned us. I'm not going to take you. Barnabas said, you're acting in legalism. This guy's rebounded. He has every right to go with us. We should give him, they would treat him in grace. And they had a shout match between the two. So Barnabas finally said, okay, I'm not going either. I will take John Mark. We're heading off that way to go over to these islands here in Crete. And we're going to start our own little missionary thing, and I'm going to spread the gospel that way. And Paul said, good, I'm going this way, and I'm taking Silas with me. So Paul later recognized that he acted legalism, and God turned that cursing into blessing, because now you had Silas coming along. But Barnabas was a great grace believer. He said to be an apostle. The gift of apostle was also identified with Apollos, which is another pastor teacher, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 9. Epaphroditus, Philippians 2, 25, another Bible teacher. Silas and Timothy, Bible teachers, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, 6. James, 1 Corinthians 15, 7, Galatians 1, 19. And this is the half-brother of Jesus. He was a pastor teacher. He's also said to be an apostle. Titus, who is a Gentile, 2 Corinthians 8, 23. Andronicus and Judea, Romans 16, 7. These were akin to colonial leaders, again, going out to establish new churches. They're called type 2 apostles. Point 7. No one has the gift of apostle today, either type 1 or type 2. The gift of apostle totally ceased with the death of John about 96 A.D., when the last book of the Bible, the New Testament, was written, 1 Corinthians 13, 10, which says, but when the perfect, and that word is teleios, which means completed, and it's in the neuter, which means it refers to a thing. It doesn't refer to a person, so it does not refer to Jesus Christ or any other human. But when the perfect comes, now when he was writing this, 1 Corinthians 13, 10, around 50-something A.D., the Bible was not completed. But Paul knew it was being developed. He absolutely knew the canon of Scripture was being put together. And he was writing part of it. He knew that. Excuse me. So, but when the perfect comes, comma, the partial, and that word is meros, M-E-R-O-S, which means temporary things. So what's the partial? Well, there's a lot of partial things. The gift of apostle will be gone. All the temporary, spectacular gifts will be gone. All of them. Tongues will be gone. Healing's gone. Apostles gone. The gift of prophecy's gone. All these temporary gifts are gone. Will be done away with. And that's kata ar ego, which means to render inoperative. Excuse me. To render inoperative. This verse is critical if you're going to understand the Word of God, because people do not understand this verse. But it very clearly says, when the perfect comes. So you've got to figure, well, what is he talking about? What's the perfect that's coming? The completed canon of Scripture. When that comes, it says, the partial will be done away with, which means to render inoperative. What's the partial? All these spectacular things that were occurring. And all these things the Holy Roller churches today want to bring back into their church. You know, hooting and hollering and leaping over the banisters and throwing sawdust on the ground. And I've got the gift of this and speaking in tongues. It's all, almost said a bad word, it's too early in the morning. It's all lies, absolute lies. But see, they read these things in the New Testament. And some of them even misinterpret, well, they look at verses that aren't in the Scripture. They handle snakes, they drink poison. But most of it's all emotional nonsense. But they can't rightly divide the word of truth. As we say every Bible class, rightly divide the word of truth. You've got to understand how to rightly divide it. Otherwise, you haven't got a chance. You'll fall in with these idiots and do the same stuff they're doing, which is all emotional nonsense. They don't know enough Bible doctrine to fill up a thimble. And they certainly don't understand this verse at all. This verse is a key verse to understanding the Bible, the New Testament. Because yes, they had these temporary supernatural gifts, and no, they're not around anymore. There are gifts that are still extant, but not the supernatural, spectacular ones. They're just not here anymore. They have all been rendered inoperative. So, in your list of critical Bible verses to know, this is one of the critical ones. This is one of your top 10 Bible verses, is this one. Because that's how you address these people. This is what it says. And you could also, you know, go back to the verses where Paul no longer could heal. So you say, look, even in Paul's day, the gifts were already falling away. And they're certainly all gone. The gift of tongues, no one spoke in tongues after 70 A.D. Because the gift of tongues also had a special mission. And we know the irony of God. The gift of tongues was predicted in Isaiah. Isaiah basically said, when you see a time when Gentile languages are giving you the gospel, you're about ready to be wiped out as a nation. That's what the gift of tongues was all about. Because this was offensive to Jews. The Jews were the ones that were supposed to have the secret handshake with God. The Jews were the ones that were going to give the gospel to the Gentiles. But notice it was Gentile languages that were proclaiming the gospel when the gift of tongues started. And that was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And God gave the Jews a grace period of 40 years before he wiped them out. The temple was collapsed in August of 70 A.D. Christ was crucified in April of 30 A.D. And so the gift of tongues, no one spoke it after 70 A.D. Nobody spoke the gift of tongues. We'll get to the gift of tongues when we get to the doctrine of gifts, because there are so many churches that are apostate, and they're in this gift of tongues nonsense. And if you've ever been to one, if you're a new person, they'll tell you to go into a room, their tarry room, and they have you go in there with somebody else that's a member of the church, and they try to have you open up your epiglottis and say nonsense things. And one way you could also, if you're discerning, you know that the gift of tongues was a language. It was a real language that somebody understood. It was a real language. Today, nobody understands what the hell they're saying. Because it's just like, you can say anything if you start gag-gag-goo-goo. I've got the gift of tongues. What'd you say? Nobody knows. It's not even a real language. Now, however, there are cases where demons that indwell unbelievers can speak a dead foreign languages. And there's recorded cases of people where you have linguistic experts who say that's the language that's been dead for 2,000 years. And we're an expert in this language, and this person's speaking that language. How can they know it? Demon-possessed. They're demon-possessed. They're an unbeliever, and that demon's been around for 5, 6, 7, 8, 20, 50,000 years. Who knows? You know, longer than that. And they speak the language. So they speak it through that unbeliever, and they're speaking the gift of tongues. So some gift of tongues are legitimate. It's a real language, but it's demon possession. The rest of it is just nonsense. Nonsense. And so I'm not saying there's no cases where somebody is speaking a dead language. Oh, it's a case of demon possession. They're called Ergustanathros demons, and they have that ability. Well, my voice is given out, and I will have to break here camp for today, but we've covered the gift of apostles. So with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.